Thank you, Don. Mary is not here this evening, as you can see. She is en route coming back from Minnesota. And I didn't hear anybody here from Minnesota, is that right? Oh, we got one from Minnesota. Where from in Minnesota? Hutchinson, Minnesota. Okay, know where that is. Now, the idea was that tonight, Mary and I were to share our testimonies. But I'll have to tell you what Mary is doing. Mary is back at her high school reunion. This is really part of the whole testimony, if you want to get right down to it. Oh, that's very nice. That helps superbly. Thanks, Don. Mary is from a little town in Minnesota called Maynard, Minnesota. Now, Maynard is not very big. It's bigger than the town I was raised in. And it's the kind of town, though, where they don't just have the class of, 50, whatever it is, to come back on their 25th. But they, every 5 years, they have their all-class, all-year, all school reunion every 5 years. And 5 years ago, I went to it. And it's really quite a deal. Six members of her class came, she said. There weren't that many in that class, believe me, in Maynard, Minnesota. And so they have the banquet on Friday night, and it's usually the night before the 4th of July. And then the next day, they have a 4th of July parade. Now, I got to thinking 5 years ago, what do you do in Maynard, Minnesota for a parade? I thought, well, that'll take 5 minutes. It was a two-hour parade. I have never seen more John Deere tractors in all my life. Combines and plow, everything. But what was really great, one of the things that they did was to have any of the former homecoming queens that would be there. And so here would be a lady, 75 years old, sitting on the back of a Cadillac convertible, waving. And then there would be the last years who was 18 years old. And it was wonderful. I mean, it's what small town America is really supposed to be like. And so that's where Mary is. And she's going to be back at noon tomorrow. And I'll see what I can convince her to participate with us in during the week. What I'm going to be doing during the week, first of all, tonight, Don did ask me to share my testimony, which I'm glad he asked, because often when you come to hear someone speak, unless you know them fairly well, you really don't know where they're coming from. You don't know what's happened in their lives. You don't know what they are or who they are. And so I think it's good to be able to evaluate a little bit of who you're listening to, not so much on whether you believe them, but to understand why we might communicate what we communicate. And so Mary and I, it'll probably be mostly me this week, but we'll try and share our lives with you as best as we know how. And we will share with you a bit of how we labor, though I am not picking the theme and making every message on laboring. I'll give you a little overview in a minute. By the way, my daughter is the one leading all those horse rides, so be nice to her, will you? She's the wrangler. She's been doing wrangling for I don't know how long. And so she'll be out, and if you're there at 5:45, you can imagine when she has to be out there. They said they were going to get someone to help her saddle this year. She did the first program last year, and she would be up at 3:30 or 3 in the morning and out here currying and saddling the horses, so you all would be there at 5:45 in the morning for the breakfast rides. So you'll get to know one of my three daughters this week. You can ask her if any of the stuff is true. Now, I want to tell you, though, if Mary were here, she would probably give a testimony. I can say this because she isn't, so you can ask her tomorrow night. She said, well, seems like I've spent almost most of my life saying things like, sit up straight, don't talk with food in your mouth, wipe the food off your chin, use a fork, don't use your hands. And then she said, the children came along just when I got my husband trained. I have to really be careful what I say about Mary and our dating. I may not say too much because she always disagrees with some of this, but I will tell you one thing. Our memories are different. You know how it is? And they just don't somehow click together. And so we'll see. I do remember, though, one little story I read about marriage. It says, before marriage, a man will lie awake all night thinking about something that she said. And after marriage, you fall asleep before you finish saying it. I think that's really, really true. Boy, I listened to all of that stuff you've got to do this week. How in the world are you going to fit in the meetings? In fact, anybody who sleeps, you know, it's like when I was at the Air Force Academy teaching, we had a little thing to keep people from sleeping through classes. You couldn't sleep through the classes. And they were small, by the way, only 20 people. I mean, you cannot fall asleep there without the instructor seeing it because he's practically standing on your foot. The way they did it was to get up and stand in the back of the room so they wouldn't fall asleep. Now, some could fall asleep with their eyes open. They had great skills in that. But with all the stuff you've got to do, I wouldn't be a bit surprised if you'll sleep through some of the messages tomorrow in the next few nights. Let me give you a little overview of what we're going to do. A couple of these I need to discuss with Mary because she's been gone. And prior to that, she left the morning that I came home from a trip. So we haven't seen each other for about a week and a half or 2 weeks, something like that. But tomorrow night, I'd like to speak to you on the topic of playing to an audience of one. It has to do with how we handle a lot of the issues of our lives and how we make some of our decisions that would cause us to labor. The next evening, and we could end up switching these two, I don't know, I'd like to speak to you on the topic of human disappointment and the goodness of God. Because all of us go through difficult things in our lives, and I'll share a bit of our lives in that regard. And then the Thursday evening, what in the world did I put down? Let's see, Thursday evening. The last evening I'm going to speak on vision. What did I say I was going to speak on Thursday evening? I got it all set. I've got. Oh, that's it. Oh, good night. How could I forget? But I was going to wait until I looked as if I see anybody with gray hair or no hair or just that looked haggard. And you qualify. And so we would like to share with you some things, and I can't do that one alone because Mary's got to keep me honest, on parenting adult children. So if that would interest you, now we'll change if that isn't a thing that interests you. And a few of you probably don't have adult children. You've got adult parents, and you're an adult child of parents, and that fits too. So that really ought to be a seminar. In fact, almost everything I ought to do ought to be a seminar because I haven't learned how to preach yet. I went to church this morning, and I was the preacher, I found out. My daughter slept through it at home because no one set the alarm. I had a couple of kids going up to Eagle Lake. Some friends, you know, from Seattle had flown down, and they all slept through it. So I said, well, missed the best preacher they've ever had there. But in fact, the preacher called me, pastor called me. He happens to be a guy that came to Christ in our ministry at the Air Force Academy. So he left a note on my recorder last night. So, well, gee, thanks a lot for standing in for him. I know what he was doing. He wanted to make sure I just remembered. But I did. Well, listen, I'd like to just share a little of my testimony and then a passage of Scripture with you this evening. I told you that Mary grew up in this little town in Minnesota. I grew up in a littler town in Iowa, little place called Garden City, Iowa. Who is the Iowa people? I saw there was someone. Where are you from?
Grinnell.
I know where Grinnell is. I know where all those wrestlers come from and the little Grinnell College and so forth. You might know where Garden City is if you know where Story City is. 5 miles east, but it's hard to find because you can't see it if you close your eyes once. It's 100 people, and it had when I grew up, it had 3 street lights, a beer joint, a lumber yard, an elevator. Now, anybody who's not from the Midwest doesn't even know what an elevator is. And, you know, all of the things that little towns have. Occasionally it has a gas station. I don't think it has one right now. And the store kind of goes in and out. Everybody by now is intermarried. Everybody's related to somebody. My cousin's in the elevator. Another cousin owns he owned the lumber yard. It went bankrupt. He owns the tavern right now. And, you know, it's just all kind of wound in. It's one of those very typical Norwegian communities. And it was all Norwegian. I didn't know the church was called this, but it was a church called Stavanger Lutheran Church. I didn't even know it was Lutheran. But Stavanger, Norway is what it was named after, and a lot of the people that immigrated there came from Stavanger. To my knowledge, there was no one in the town who was not Norwegian, and all the people spoke Norwegian. I mean, all the older folks. In 1937, a rather unusual thing happened in that town for a little Midwest town of 100 people, and that is my mother and dad got divorced. Now you can imagine, just when I was just a baby, and you can imagine what that was like in a town of 100, the gossip and all that went on. But that's what happened. Now I was so young, I didn't know anything about that. And so I was raised in my grandfather's home, and I was the town waif, and I had the absolute run of the place. If people back there could tell, I can tell you the things that I did. I have been caught in the worst places as a little kid, because I did have the run of the place. I had to help unload the railroad cars, and I crawled up on top of a load of shingles at the lumber yard, and then I snuck out, and you know, they're dashing out with the lines going right over the top of me. The guy got out, and he nearly had a heart attack. I mean, but I did that all the time I was growing up, because it's just a little town where you're able to do it. But I remember going to the church, and I never understood anything about what it meant to be a Christian. Not that Lutherans don't, it's just that I didn't understand anything. And I thought that a Christian was somebody who was old, because I saw nobody who went there after confirmation. And, I mean, you know, you kind of went through that and bingo, that was it. And then I saw a few old people come in and they prayed very piously. And then a few others who came, they just didn't, it didn't particularly mean anything to them. So I really had nothing that put a foundation under me. Right after World War II, my mother remarried, and I was 9 years old. We left that little town of Garden City, Iowa, and moved to an incredible metropolis of 180,000 people in Spokane, Washington. Left my grandfather, left everything that I knew, went with a man, you know, a father that I didn't know hardly from Adam. I went to the wedding, and that was about it. And it was really a terrible experience as far as my own life was concerned, and it really shook me up, because I lost everything that I really knew. Went out where you knew no one except mother, and getting to know my stepfather. Went from a one-room schoolhouse with three kids in my grade to a third grade that had more people in the entire grade than I had in my entire school. So I really drew into myself. I was really scared to go to school. I didn't want to get involved with anything. And I just sort of existed and started growing up in that little post-World War II housing project. There was no church there. It was one of these places that the government had built for veterans to come back to, just tiny little apartments, running for $30 a month, I think my folks told me. And after a couple, 3 years, somebody talked me into going to a little Sunday school. Now, this little Sunday school had been started by a few businessmen. No church. There wasn't an ordained person around, just two business guys who decided that they wanted to have an outreach to people in this church. I mean, in this neighborhood. The guy's name was Bob Shepler. And it was incredible. When I finally got up the courage to go, I got into his class, just a class of boys. He'd go around the neighborhood and round a bunch of us wild kids up. He ran that thing like a military school, but really taught us the scriptures. But he didn't just do Sunday school. He took us fishing and swimming and hiking and you name it, and he did it with us. And I got to watch him over a period of a year or two, and I saw that this guy is real. He's different than anything I've ever seen. He didn't have any reason to be out there. He just wanted to be. And by the way, he was crippled. Today, Bob cannot even walk. I mean, he is in so much pain. He's about 70 now. And he had a staph infection, so he had a strong limp. And everything he did with us took effort. And his co-worker that worked with him was a man who had cerebral palsy, spastic. His name was Bud Fontaine. And those two guys and a couple other businessmen gave their lives to us kids. And I'll tell you, it really meant something to me. But it was there that I first heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I began to understand that I was a sinner. I began to understand that you had to make a decision. But I wasn't one who made decisions very easily. And I remember one time we went out to a lake and went swimming. And as I came back, one of the Whitworth College students that was helping Bob, before he let us kids out, and he stopped in front of our place and said, and just asked if any of us would like to receive Christ as our personal Savior. And I had really thought about it, and I did. And I knew exactly what I was doing. There was no question in my mind what was going on. And so I bowed my head and received Christ. And by the way, I've just gotten connected with that guy again after 25 years. He's a prof in California, a PhD, and teaches English. And he's become a real prayer warrior for us. His name is Walt Nelson. And so I came to Christ. And then later my mother came to Christ. And through my entire family has come to Christ. Well, after that project started to close down and I went into high school, Bob got us involved in a church downtown because that whole thing was closing out after an appropriate number of years. And so in that church, I got very involved in youth activities and I got very involved in Youth for Christ. And in that process, I found out that I could lead and organize. It was also interesting, as I made a lordship decision, I went from being a very average student, and I remember it was right smack in the middle of my freshman year of high school. Up to that point, I'd just been kind of an average student, but something happened. And I remember I made some lordship commitments during that time to really identify with the Christian crowd, because I was trying to live with both feet in both worlds. And once I made that decision, I went from a very average student to a straight A student. And I can't explain it to you to this day, how that happened. And my whole life started turning around. I got very involved in reaching out. And we started things in the school and we started outreaches. And I got involved with a bunch of Christian kids who were kind of fanatics and who really thought that they ought to reach out to their students around them. And the Navigators also had just come to town, but I'll mention that a little bit later. And in the process, I got active, active, active. But I didn't know what I was doing. And I remember when I was about time to go off to the University of Washington. Oh, by the way, this Bob Shepler discipled me. He didn't know what he was doing. He had me live with him. He had me work in his business. He had me do everything with him. He would correct me when I did things wrong. He taught me how to deal with people. He taught me how to handle money. He taught me how to relate to women. You name it. He became a surrogate father to me all through my high school years, as well as this other man, Bud Fontaine. I worked for both of them in their business. They taught me the worth of what it was to work, to do excellent, not to, you know, just the whole thing that you would love to have someone learn. And I'm very, very grateful for the foundation they laid in my life. When I went off to the University of Washington, or just before I did, my church thought, well, gee, I'm so active, I ought to go into the ministry. I thought that would be the most hypocritical thing in the world I could ever do, because inside I felt like a fraud. Now, you say, why? Well, I don't know. I knew there was something more that ought to be there. I was putting on a good front. But number one, I didn't know the scriptures at all. Number two, I just sensed that if I were to go do something like that, I would keep living with a facade in the Christian game. And I didn't want to do it. And so I went off to engineering school at the University of Washington. It was not my father, my stepfather, by the way, who I was very close to and who later came to Christ. It wasn't my folks who drove me there, because no one else in my family had ever gone to university before. It was Bob Shepler. We'd get in the car, we'd drive across the state 300 miles, go to a Christian men's house that he'd lived in. He only had 1 year of college. Walked in the door, and the first guy I met was Ron Ortley. And not many of you don't know Ron Ortley, but he's the guy who created the 2-7 series, Church Discipleship. How many of you have heard of the 2-7 series? Yeah. Well, Ron Ortley's the guy who was behind all that. Ron was a senior, and he had been led to Christ just 2 years before on the varsity tennis team by a teammate. And he and I became roommates. And I saw that Ron knew how to have a quiet time. He knew how to study the scriptures. He was memorizing the word. And his something was there. And I said, where'd you get all this? Well, it turned out he was tied in with the Navigators. And I didn't know who the Navigators were from anything. And so I asked Ron if he'd help me. And so we met together every single day. I mean, it wasn't this once a week man-to-man stuff. It was every single day we met together, and I got started in scripture memory. I got started having a quiet time. I got started thinking about my own life and where it was going, and really got some foundations laid. At that point, I was pretty thick with a girl that I was going with, and I knew it wasn't of God. I knew it just wasn't right. And when that all broke off, I made another lordship commitment about marriage and my future. And that was when I was a freshman in college. Now, what I know of the Navigators today in a collegiate ministry has no relationship as to what the Navigators were back then. And you know that, Johnny, don't you? It was just different. I lived one summer with the Nav Rep, Lee Sundstrom. I couldn't figure out what was going on. Navigators weren't doing collegiate ministry, but the war was over, and there was military stuff going on. They had a Nav home, but I couldn't figure it out. But I said, the one thing I do know is whoever's involved in this thing called the Navigators, they know how to get people in the Bible and doing things that are practical in life. Now, also during the university experience, I found that I slipped back into old habits, getting very activist-oriented, doing things, organizing things. And I constantly had to back off that to say, what is it that God really wants me to do? It was during this time that I met Mary. Mary's dad was a pastor, had moved out from Minnesota because her mother was ill of a disease that nobody even knew. And to this day, we're not really sure. It's a nerve debilitation disease that she just constantly lost more and more control of everything. So they thought there was a cure out west, and there wasn't. But that brought her out to the west from Minnesota, and we met at the University of Washington. This is the story I like to tell because she doesn't believe it happened, but I've got proof. People say, how did you meet? And I said, well, very simple. Mary called and asked for a ride to church because all of us went to this same church. She had three names. One of them was Ron Ortley's. One was my name, and another was another guy involved with the Navs in the 50s. And it was Saturday night. You know what Saturday night's like around any men's establishment. I mean, it's pretty raucous. And so someone yelled down the hall to me and said, there's a phone call for you. And I said, well, who isn't? And I said, well, we don't know. It's a woman. And I said, a woman? You know, then we had this banner back and forth. So I picked up the telephone, and the first thing she said, she'll deny this till she dies, was, what's wrong? Are you scared of women? Now, you can ask her, and she'll tell you the story of the first time I actually met her. So that's how Mary and I met. And you can tell, though, we got married then prior to my senior year in high school, so you can tell we weren't very deeply involved with the Navigators, or else they would have probably told us not to. Isn't that right, John? But for some reason, I didn't ask. And so it was very practical, by the way. You know, I'm an engineer, and it's very practical. And we just decided I had to work my way through college. And so we decided that Mary would go to work for Boeing Aircraft Company, and I would, as a secretary, and I would finish school and load up to about 20 and 21 and 22 hours and finish off. And so that's what we did. So we left Seattle, Washington. You know, just like any young couple, you don't think there's a care in the world. She was already pregnant, and we were headed. Everybody had to go into the military at that time. And so I had been in ROTC and went off to the Air Force. And we headed down, and that was the first time we came to Glen Eyrie. I remember staying in that room right outside the hallway. Ron Ortley had made that arrangement. And John, were you running the Glen in 59? You weren't. Okay, I don't know who was doing it here, but we came through Glen Eyrie on our way to pilot training down in Texas in August. And I mean sorry all you Texas people, but going through Texas in August is not the thing to do with a pregnant wife. I could tell you stories about, I was pretty legalistic. We went to evening church even then. And right on the road, I mean, you know, it was just the thing you did. Went into pilot training, first we were stationed back in Texas, then Georgia, finished primary pilot training, and went back to Webb Air Force Base in Texas. Anybody know where Webb is in Big Spring, Texas? And I mean, the runway was 120 degrees out there, and I was flying T-33s. So went through that, and we were just kind of thinking, this is the way life is going to be. And I went up one day for a formation check ride, had a problem with the airplane just as we were taxiing out, a strut problem. The nose wheel cocked, and I was flying on the wing, and it didn't lift off. The whole nose wheel turned straight across the runway, and she had to bounce it off. Ended up about 100 yards behind the lead plane, got caught in the prop wash, thrown one side to another, nearly killed myself. Scared the living daylights out of me, and could not so much as get near that airplane in that ride. And obviously, I flunked it. 5 days later, they sent me up for another check ride. Said, well, Lieutenant White, you can fly it, but not quite good enough. And I was out. I mean, it was just like that. I said, what's going on? I've never failed at anything in my life. And all of a sudden, my view of what we were going to do was shattered. My ego was hit, pride. And Mary and I, we were really walking with the Lord. I mean, we weren't goofing off. We were involved with people. We were being helped in a Bible study by a contact that Bob Boardman had in the military. He's now a president of ACMC, bought Bill Waldrop, in case any of you know, the Association of Church Mission Committees, I think it is. But all of a sudden, there it is, gone. And I said, what do we do? We had never thought about it before. And so we just told the Air Force, said, well, just assign me to some engineering job. I'll put in the next 2 years, and I could get out after 3 years, and we'll just get out and go into business. And so we sat around and waited for a while until we came up with an assignment. And I remember the day I got the call. I was going down on another airplane headed out somewhere, and they called from the tower and asked if White was on board. And I said, they said, yeah. And he said, well, he just got his assignment. It's a Patrick Air Force Base. Patrick Air Force Base. I asked around to everybody in the plane. I said, where is Patrick Air Force Base? I said, it's Florida. It's Cape Canaveral. And I had nothing to do with it. I never asked for it, but here we headed out to Cape Canaveral and to get involved in what then became a very, very exciting assignment in the space program. Remember, they gave me my assignment. I met with the personnel officer and said, well, we're going to assign you out on the Cape. And he gave me the title of this. And I said, oh, that's, you can't believe I did. Now that I think about doing this, I said, that sounds like a crummy job. Haven't you got anything else? And I argued with him. And he said, listen, Lieutenant, you just go out there. I guess I didn't know you were supposed to salute and go out, but he said, just go out there and try it. And if you don't like it, let me know and we'll find you something else here. Well, I had no idea what it was. And what it was being a mission controller. They didn't call it that then. And I was able to be right in the middle of the space business of the most exciting time ever with our first Mercury shots and the Gemini and the Polaris and the Minutemen. And it was great. And it caused me to change my whole thinking about what I was going to be doing with the rest of my life. Two or three things happened during that time. One was several of the guys who were in the mission controllers with me, there were about five of us, because you had to be able to work around the clock and any time, night or day. They were academy grads, West Point and Annapolis at that time. I said, these are sharp guys. And then I had a Naval Academy graduate living next door to me. And one day we were out doing the lawn, and he said, well, I'm trying to go out and teach at the Air Force Academy. And I said, what? And he said, teach at the Air Force Academy. And I said, well, how do you do that? He said, well, you got to go get a master's degree, and then you've got to get invited to come out and so forth. He said, it's very, very difficult. It was interesting. I went back in the house, talked to Mary, and it was as though God had said to us, I've never had visions before, but there's just an impression from God, says, you ought to do that. And you ought to go out to the Air Force Academy, and you ought to go out and get some training from the navigators, because it was right next door. Because we were not anywhere near where anybody was that could give us any personal help. We were just on our own. And so we began to pray. And we began to ask God that He would lead us. Now, the last thing in the world that I ever, ever, ever wanted to do was to go back to graduate school. I mean, I was so glad to get out of undergraduate engineering that the last thing in the world I ever wanted to do was to crack another book. Then I got out in the midst of all this new scientific stuff and the space stuff, and I realized, number one, how stupid I was, how little I'd learned, and how impractical everything I'd learned was. And so I was rather impressed with my lack of knowledge, so that even made it worse to think about going back to school again. And we prayed. And so I applied to the Air Force to go back to grad school. They wrote back and says, no, you're qualified, you've passed all the tests, But we don't send people as young as you are back to grad school. So Mary and I said, now what do we do? And by that time, we had our first child, and I was very involved in the space things. And we said, well, let's pray about it, and let's take one more year, and we'll try one more time, and if it doesn't come through then we'll just get out. Now, during this time, I want to tell you what was going on in my life. I think it was partially a reaction to having failed. But I was working night and day. I mean, it was so exciting. Sometimes I'd work around the clock. I'd get up in the morning and go to work before my son woke up, and I'd be home after he went to bed. And not only was I working all the time, I was involved in everything. We were leading Bible studies. We were doing evangelism. I was teaching a high school Sunday school class. I was involved in music. I was involved in the Junior Officers Council on the base. I was involved in sports. What was the deal is I was living like a single man, but I was married. Now, Mary had grown up, and that's why I wish she was here to get part of this testimony, but I thought I better start this tonight. Mary grew up with a very authoritarian father. I mean, a rigid. I mean, there was steel up his back, a terrific, godly man. But he ruled the roost. So, she thought, this is normal. This is what marriage is. You know, you do what your husband says. He does what he wants to do. You take care of the kids and make sure everything's okay. And she was getting more and more frustrated. And we had a couple explosions in our marriage. And I was starting to get convicted from God that this wasn't right. And to top it off, one time I got very, very sick. I was just laid out for 2 weeks. You know, at age 23 is not the time to be just laid out 2 weeks to go. But I knew what was wrong. I had just run myself into the ground trying to prove myself and trying to work hard. And so God started to work in our lives and saying, hey, the way you're living as a couple and the way you're living as a father and a husband is not right. Well, let me slip back just a moment. Go a year later, it's about 1962. I applied to the Air Force again. Heard nothing. Absolutely zero. Well, I didn't know what to do, because we'd committed just to pray. One day in the spring, I got a telegram from Washington, D.C., our command headquarters up in Andrews Air Force Base in Maryland. It said it's ordering me to come up there. My boss didn't know why. No one knew why. It just come. So I got on an airplane, went up to D.C., reported into the personnel officer, and he explained this to me. He said, well, listen, Lieutenant, I was a lieutenant still, and he said, we're going to sponsor the first ever Career Motivation Congress for the directors of personnel from all over the Air Force, colonels and brigadier generals, to come together and to discuss how to motivate young officers to become a career officer. And he said, they haven't been a junior officer for so long, they don't know what it's like, and we'd like you to give a speech and tell them what junior officers want. I said, you know, I'm not a career officer. And they said, yeah, I know that. I said, can I write my own speech? And I said, yeah, you can write your own speech. So I said, all right, I'll agree to do it. And I said, by the way, I've had this application in to go to school. Do you have any idea where it might be? And so he said, well, let's go look. So we walked down the hall and went into this office, and there it was. We found it in the bottom of a sergeant's desk drawer. I said, what is it doing there? And he said, well, it's very simple. He said, you have not yet served 3 years in this current assignment, and so we're not going to release you to go to school yet. And, of course, I'd committed the Lord that I was just going to wait 1 year. And there wasn't any promise of anything. He said, you're just sitting there. We walked out of his office. I'd already shared my testimony with this personnel officer. And he said, listen, I know the colonel who's designed all the Air Force's education programs. Let me introduce you to him. And I said, no, I really would prefer not to do that. But rather, I said, I just want to put it in God's hands. So I just do not interfere in the process. So I went back down to the Cape, wrote my speech, came back a month later, gave my speech, and a very interesting thing happened. I walked off the podium. There was a coffee break right after it. It was in the morning. And a colonel came up to me, introduced himself. I don't remember his name. But he did introduce himself, and he said, "Listen, Lieutenant, if you'd ever like to teach at the Air Force Academy, let me know." Just out of the blue. Well, I wrote that down real quick. He was the director of personnel at the Air Force Academy. That night, I went to a banquet, what they call a dining inn in the Air Force. We're closing out that conference. And I was leaving the officers' club, and this old white-haired colonel, he was probably 10 years younger than I am right now, but anyhow, this old white-haired colonel came up to me and shook my hand and said, "Lieutenant, I hope you have a good school tour." And they pulled my record, and immediately it assigned me to go off to school. I went via Ethiopia. I took a tracking station to Ethiopia, which was an interesting aside in itself, because the last guy had gone out for a month and they kept him there 6 months. And I had to go to school, so I could tell you about that. At the dinner table, I'll tell you about that. But we came and we left Cape Canaveral, drove in our little black VW Volkswagen with now two children, and headed up to Ohio. But we made a commitment. God had really spoken to me. I said, "I have got to change the way I live." And I had committed to spend time with the family, to give attention to Mary, and to be involved. Because we had seen that the way we were conducting our marriage was not right. So we got up to Dayton, Ohio, and we went and picked out a place. We'd heard that there'd been a warehouse fire, checked to see that our goods weren't damaged, and they said no, they weren't. So we picked out the biggest apartment we could get, went to collect our goods, and found out everything we owned had been burned. There was not one scrap. We went down and looked at the place. It was a fireproof warehouse. That's true. It didn't get outside the walls. But inside, I mean, this huge warehouse, and all that was left was part of a Davino of, you know, probably 50 families' stuff. I mean, there wasn't nothing. There was nothing. No wedding pictures. Every single thing that we owned, except what we had in our little black VW Volkswagen, was destroyed. And a guy that I'd been following up was also being assigned there with me, Roger Brandt. You may have met some Roger at one time or another. And they were brand new believers. And when we shared this with them and they found out we weren't mad or angry, I said, "How can you, why is that?" And I said, "Well, it's only things." And so we started over and went a couple of years to grad school there and started doing some ministry in Dayton, Ohio. At the end of about a year, I hadn't even contacted the academy, and I thought, well, I better check in. Called this man, said, "Listen, they're hiring right now. You better get out here." So I, again, got on an airplane and got out here to the Air Force Academy, and I remember very clearly praying, you know, God would open doors. And I was sitting outside the Department of Astronautics head, his office. The executive officer walked out, Major Casey, and he introduced himself, says, "Oh, White." He says, "Yeah, we've already assigned you here." And this is before the interview. And so I went back, and I had my assignment almost a year ahead of anybody else in my class, going to the Air Force Academy. And I remember when we left Ohio with a third child, and so we headed out in our black Volkswagen, now with three kids, and we got out here to the Air Force Academy in 1964, and I remember driving up in, and we got in the visiting officers' quarter up there, and that was Friday night. Saturday morning, I met in the home of another guy with Warren Myers, one of our NAV staff guys, who had been, and he with another fellow was our Singapore country leader, Jimmy Chu. Those two guys had been trying to minister at the academy, but they couldn't get in because they're civilians, so they were restricted to come only to one place, and they were getting pressure not to do that. Met with seven guys, and I met one of them today. I was up to Eagle Lake, and I hadn't seen him for 15 years, and one of those guys in that class was up at Eagle Lake. I didn't recognize him because he was bald and gray. And he pointed to my hair. But anyhow, we got there, so we met with these guys. And then I got a call from a chaplain. This chaplain said, you know, we need someone to help with the cadets. Now, previously, a friend of mine had asked to help with cadets and said, no, we don't need any help. So Sunday morning, I went up to the chapel and met with 500 freshman cadets, dualies, and offered a Bible study for them. Within 48 hours, God had opened the door completely and officially before we ever even got into a house. And we just say, God is doing something here and answering prayer. And so I began teaching and began doing evangelism along with another officer by the name of Dick Warren. The two of us had the NAV contact and background. And we began sharing Christ. That's all we did. We just simply did evangelism for 2 years. And many, many, many guys came to Christ. And God just totally opened the door. I said, this is heaven. And my heaven was broken after I'd been there 1 year. And my department head came to me and said, would you go back for a PhD? Now, if I swore, I'd tell you what I would have said. But what I said was no, absolutely not. Because, number one, I didn't want to ever go back to school again. And number two, I wanted to stay at the academy and teach and have this ministry. Then I got home, and the Lord just sort of knocked on my head and said, Jerry, you did not even pray about it. And I said, yeah, that's right. So I started praying, and I couldn't shake some of the conviction that we ought to at least look into it. And so I started writing around to various schools, ultimately did go back to Purdue University, and there we started a little ministry with the Navigators also, with students, and then came back to the academy again in 68 and continued to minister. And what this did, this allowed us to be there over a span of 8 years, because at that time the Navigators had no thought whatsoever of assigning anybody to the Air Force Academy. And the reason was that the guys aren't available. They had to go out and serve 5 years, and so they couldn't do anything. So I think the first Navigator staff person we ever signed to the Academy was something like 12 years after we started the ministry there. So all that time, the entire ministry was run by laymen and guys that were out there on the faculty. And we got a lot of help from Leroy Imes for a couple of years, who is here with the Navigators. Then in 1972, Lauren Sanney and I went on a little trip up north here in Colorado, and he asked if I'd consider leaving the Air Force and going full-time with the Navigators. And I'd then been in the Air Force for 12 years, and I really didn't have much inclination to do that. God had greatly blessed us. My career was going well. Everything was... Mary and I loved it. We saw hundreds, literally hundreds of guys come to Christ at the Air Force Academy. And we just felt that this was probably the calling God had for us, to stay as a layman and to do the ministry. But we started praying. And we took about 3 months. And I remember getting off in a little motel over here in Colorado Springs for 3 days just to pray and to think. And God, late one night, somewhere near about midnight, when I was down on my knees praying, I didn't have any clear direction. I mean, I did the pros and cons. You know how you do when you make decisions. And there was nothing. I mean, and what I came to the decision was that God was not particularly interested as to what my context was. He could use me as much being a layman or as much being full-time with the Navigators. But I still had to have some leading. And I came to Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And I was just impressed by God that we ought to just take the move, because the Air Force didn't have to release me. I came home and shared that with Mary. And we had 4 children by then. We keep adding. I said, I got to stop changing rank. I had a child in every rank. So the only solution was to get out. No, that wasn't it at all. But the fact was that she didn't have any inclination. Well, that led to quite a discussion. After all, we had four kids. We were going in a faith mission and all of this sort of thing. And so we had quite a discussion. She said, well, listen, wherever God leads you, that's where I'll go. She's really got to have time to rebut this. And I said, no, that's not enough. Well, we ended up in a pretty good disagreement. I said, you need your conviction from God as well as me having mine. And so I had privately written down about seven things that I felt God needed to do to really confirm that this is the direction he wanted me to go. And one of them was that Mary had direction from God. So that precipitated a meeting between Lauren and Lucy Sanney, Leroy and Virginia Imes, and Mary and me to resolve this rather, we presented it very calmly, discussion. And the question was, does Mary need her own leading from God, or do I just need leading from God? And we discussed it, and they concluded that Mary needs leading herself. And my thought was this: we're going to get out in the middle of this thing, and it's not going to be any, feast sometimes. And I never want her to be able to say, look at what you led us into, but to have to deal with God himself. And so we went back and began to pray, and God eventually, within a month, really confirmed to Mary's heart that this was the right decision for us. And so in 1973, after 13 and a half years in the Air Force, we left active duty and came full-time with the Navigators. And that's probably, Don, when I met you. I'll only mention a couple other incidents, and a lot has gone on in the last 19 years. I have not, I'll be very honest with you, I didn't leave my old habits of getting too active and too busy, and Mary and I often had to work through the issues of our mutual responsibilities and the way we conducted our ministry. In fact, if she were here, she would say her view of the ministry when we were at the Air Force Academy, it was all men, you remember, was open ungrateful mouths because they ate like nobody's business. She only one time did a buffet. And by the time half the guys got through, the food was gone. And so from then on, we learned you pour their plates themselves and hand them out to them. But a couple things happened later on. We began leading a region here in the United States, and Don will very clearly remember this meeting. In 1977, you remember, Don, I was leading two regions, both the Southwest and the Rocky Mountain. And I was so worn out. It was so difficult. Everywhere I went, the staff was thinking maybe they ought to resign. And they were upset and they were mad at the Navigators. And, I just pour my heart out and try to somehow put this thing together. We came into May and I was a basket case. And in our regional directors meeting, it was asked, Don, that I should go, you remember, I should go down to Atlanta where you had been. And I got so mad that I just blew and told him, no, I cannot do that. Well, I never said no to the Navigators ever. And everybody was mad at me because they thought I was just being stubborn and so forth. And I came as close to a nervous breakdown as I ever want to get. And I went into really deep depression. For me, I'm a choleric. I mean, when I get depressed, it's not very depressed, but I was really in depression. And went through the next months wrestling with God, feeling guilty about all of this. And as it worked out, I did not go, and then we moved a year later out to Washington. But I spent an entire year really feeling really terrible. And I remember so clearly about a year or two later in a meeting with one of my friends, Terry Taylor, and telling Terry, the last thing that I ever want again in the Navigators is leadership. I do not want to volunteer for anything. I just want to be left alone to do the ministry. And I surely don't want any further responsibility. And he didn't like what he heard. And he took me to task and says, you should not say that. We were over in the Bighorn, I remember very clearly. Some things I remember clearly, and other times I have a convenient memory, especially with discussions with Mary. But, and so God began working in our lives. 1983, I came back to Glen Eyrie to assist Lauren Sanney. And then, to all of our surprise, he decided to step out of the job. 1986, I was selected to be the general director. And then, I'm just skipping over some things now. In 1990, an incident happened in our lives which we'll share in detail on, but our son, our 30-year-old son, was murdered here in Colorado Springs. And so for the last 2.5 years, we have gone through some pretty deep waters. I'll give you the details on that as Mary and I share on human goodness, human disappointment and the goodness of God. But I'd say the last 2 years and 3 months have certainly been the most difficult of our lives. And as we have worked through all of the issues that related to that. God has brought some good out of it, as he always does. One thing, I have never had a time in the Navigators, and Lauren Sanney also confirms that, when we've had as much unity. There's not unity everywhere, but basically around the world, unity. And I think one of the issues was that when that happened to Steve, the staff rallied around us. Because when I became general director, I believe that one of the questions that some of our overseas staff had was, what about my military background? You know, is that really the background that a leader of an international work ought to have? Or would I run it like the military? But I believe during this time, hearts have been so brought together. Now, what I'd like to do this evening, so I'm going to stop there. And I don't know how we'll work in Mary's side of this story. But because she would be able to share a number of issues that we went through. But what I want to do is to expose some of our lives to you. Expose some of the hard times that we've went through. And there have been many others, and there still are. But I'd like to take you to a psalm tonight. And tomorrow night I'm going to take you to another psalm. Psalms have become very, very precious to us over the last couple of years. But I'd like to take you to Psalm 34, if you'd like to turn there. And I'll just conclude with this evening. By the way, Mary and I hope to eat a number of the meals out here with you so we can get to know you a little bit better. Psalm 34. And I'll just read the first few verses of it. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. O, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, what I would like to do this evening is share 4 very short thoughts out of that particular passage that you can maybe use as a foundation for your week here. First of all, I have no idea where you're coming from. Except for 1 or 2 people here, I don't know you. But I know one thing, is that some of you either are going through difficult times or have gone through difficult times. I know there are issues that you are wrestling with in your life. And I know there are decisions that some of you are in the midst of making even while you're here. And there's a reason that God has brought you to this point. And so let me just share a couple thoughts from Psalm 34. The first thought comes from the first verse where it says, I will bless the Lord. No problem. My problem is the next phrase, at all times. Now that is the catch. And I call that the most difficult command to
to have continual praise for God. Now, that is a difficult task because there are many times that I do not feel like blessing the Lord or giving praise to God. But this is in good times and bad. And to praise Him, I said, how in the world can a person ever, ever do that? And I came to one conclusion. It will never be from my feelings. Because there are many times my feelings are so far from wanting to praise and bless God. The only thing I can do is to make a choice out of obedience to bless God and allow Him to change what is happening down in my life. The second thing is found in verse 3. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. And the idea there is the blessing and the incredible privilege of fellowship. None of us walk alone. Every one of us needs someone else. And if you think you can ever be a lone ranger in the Christian life, you can't. Now, in another version, it says, let us glorify His name. Now, the word glorify, as I understand it, and I'll share that in another message a little bit more, is to make known the true character of God. That's what it means. Not to just praise Him, to say things, to make flowery prayers, but to demonstrate and show the true character and the true nature of God. And so what God wants to do is in the midst of anything we're going through, to allow people to peer over the railing and look into our lives and to see what's going on. And that's one of the problems that we have. Most of us don't open up our lives and allow anyone to see what is going on. As I was walking out of church today, there was a friend of ours, a woman who's been in my Sunday school class that I teach there. And I've been following their marriage now for about 4 years, knowing it was difficulty, a lot of difficulty. But she didn't really want to share too much, but today she said, well, it was our 23rd anniversary on June 10th. And he left me a note on my pillow, and he's been gone, and he isn't coming back. But see, it's hard for sure. No one could get inside that guy's life. He would not open up. He just says, you don't fit in the life that I now am living. And he's gone. Period. A friend of mine, in fact, the fellow that helped us out at the academy when we were ministering there together, called me about 8 weeks ago, I think it was. I got a call one morning. And he described to me something that had just happened in his little men's group. This group of men met together. And he said that one of the guys that was there just the previous week had just up and walked out on his entire family. No warning whatsoever. And the remainder of the guys were sitting around and saying, how could this happen? And they got to talking about the idea of accountability. And the fact that you need someone that you share your whole life with, the good and the bad and the rubbish and the flowers. And so they took a little poll of the, whatever it was, 5, 6 guys that were there, says, who has a person like that? And my friend was the only one who could raise his hand. And it was me and one other person. He had 2 people. And he called me up just to specifically thank me and say, Jerry, I remember that time at Cape Canaveral when I came over to your house and had to share something deep. And you allowed me to do it, open up. And from that time on, our lives have been an open book, and that's been 30 years. But there is something about glorifying God together, the fellowship of being together. And I'll share some things that happened to us through Steve's death that were really, really important in that regard. The third thing I'd like to share is in verse 4. It said, I sought the Lord and He answered me. And I entitled this little section, Finding Someone at Home When You Knock on the Door. I sought the Lord, and He delivered me from all my fears. Now, I believe that we need to seek God. It's active. It's not just sitting back and God bless me, but it's seeking God. It's getting out there and wrestling with the issues with God. It's being active in doing it. And believe me, in the midst of what we've gone through, I have had to seek God and ask a lot of hard questions. And you have too, I know. But it's awfully easy to not accept the questions that God, the answers that God gives. Now, the interesting part of this verse, it says, I sought the Lord, and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Now, that is what we want to experience with God, to seek God. And I would hope that this week you will seek God. And in between the hay rides and the horseback riding and the rock climbing and whatever, I hope you get out here in a rock somewhere. Just go sit up there and think and pray. I've done that a number of times here around the Glen. I remember when that whole selection process was going on, I frankly was very afraid of being selected to be the general director. And I went out into one of these rocks and spent an hour or two with God and just prayed and wrote down a lot of stuff in my journal about what was going on inside my life at that time. And maybe you need to do that. If you go out, what I'd suggest you do is to take a few pieces of paper and take your Bible and just start writing down what God impresses on your mind. Some people call it journaling, and I don't do it very well, by the way. But just start writing down and start reading the scriptures and saying, God, I want to seek you. Would you just show me something for my life? And so it says, I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and He delivered me from all my fears. Then the fourth thing is in Psalm 34:8. It says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. In the course of my job, I get overseas a lot. And I remember being in Thailand for the first time. And over in Thailand, they've got a little fruit. I believe the name of it is rambutan. Have any of you ever seen it or heard of it? Nobody. You have. Okay, you tell me whether my description is right. What it is, now I want to describe to you what it looks like and what it tastes like. Okay, rambutan, it's about this big around, but then it's got green hair coming out of it all over. It looks kind of like a strawberry that's covered with spidery things. Not too stiff, but it doesn't look very attractive. It's not something you'd naturally pick up. And then you peel it, and it's got a skin about the thickness of a tangerine. And you just peel it open, and it looks like the color of a pear on the inside. Am I doing okay? Oh, coming along? Okay, great. And then it's got a seed in the middle of it. And then when it's properly ripe, they're not available all times of the year, you eat it, and it's kind of a... What would you say it is? What does it take?
It's been 4 years, but it was good enough to want more.
Right. I kind of call it a cross between a pear and maybe an apple. No, that isn't quite the taste. No, it's kind of sweet. It's unique. All right, now the reason I'm describing this to you is you don't have the vaguest idea what it tastes like. You've got a little strange picture of what it might look like. But you can't know it until you taste it. And that's what experience with God is. You cannot describe it to anybody. You can't live it for someone else. Just like you cannot describe taste of something, an unusual food that no one else has ever eaten, such that they'll know it and relate to it. But rather it says in Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Now I want to tell you that the goodness of God does
come into question at various times. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And I want this week for you to taste God. That you will taste something with God that is unique. One of the great things about Glen Eyrie is it's a place where you can be away without distractions. There are no telephones in your room, praise the Lord. There may be in a couple of them, but they've goofed it up probably. But it's a place where you can be away and just experience them some time, perhaps as a couple, but certainly with God. But we need to experience God. Now, you remember I started with the first verse, said, this is an experience. This is a decision of the mind. Okay, now you're down to verse 8. This is not a decision of the mind. It's experience. We need to taste and see that God is who He said He was and that He can meet your need. Now, the last part of the verse was really a help to me. There's so much more in this verse, but this psalm. But down in verse 18, and verse 17, it says, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And that has ministered to me, because I have seen God meet us when we were crushed. And God has come to us and said, I want you to taste who I really am. I thought I had dealt with a lot of issues in my life through the years. But now I'm finding out that they just keep cropping up. They're like dandelions. And I've got to re-deal with them. So no matter where you are in your spiritual growth, my thought is that you've probably got some dandelions in the patch. That God is saying, this week I'd like you to deal with them. And I'd like you to have a meeting with me. And that first you would glorify me. This may be a good quiet time tomorrow in Psalm 34. Just praise Him. And then the second thing is to be with someone else, your wife, your husband, a friend, and praise God together. And the third is to seek God. And the fourth is to taste Him. And I trust that God will really meet you this week. Let's pray. Father, thank You now for the great and wonderful privilege of knowing You and being able to walk a path of faith with You. Lord, I commit this week to You. I commit these folks to You. I commit myself. Mary, as she's traveling back now, is probably out in Nebraska somewhere. And my daughters. And the families of everyone represented here. God, watch over them. Encourage them. But especially, speak to them through Your word and through Your spirit. And speak to us this week. We commit it to You in Christ's name. Amen.